not still there, to Psalm 73, Psalm 73, which Jerry read so well for us. It will be our text this morning. Psalm 73 will make a difference in your life. If struggle with doubts and circumcisions, if you struggle with those from time to time, as I do, as we all do, Psalm 73 will help. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, said this: "Some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we have preached." When I read that, I was at first taken aback, and then I thought about what he was saying, and everyone has doubts at some point in life. Yet we don't handle that very well as a church. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to talk about that. If you have doubts, just be quiet. You just need to believe. So just start believing. But Scripture is full of men and women who have had doubts. Abraham and Sarah doubted God's promise. Job doubted God's goodness. Moses doubted God's power. Gideon doubted God's strength. And then there was even a guy, greatest doubter of them all, doubting Thomas. Thomas doubted God's resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, godly believers doubt. I don't know where you are today, if you're at the place where you're saying, "God, where are you?" Or you're saying, "God, this isn't fair," or, "God, what's the deal? This isn't what I bargained for." It's okay to doubt and to express those doubts to God. The psalmists do it all the time. We've been taught that doubt is the opposite of faith, but I think doubt can really be a stepping stone to certainty of our faith. So in Psalm 73 describes what I think are three stages in the journey from faith to doubt to certainty of faith in the life of a struggling believer. Those three stages are what I would call defining the conflict. What is the doubt? Defining the conflict, and then deciphering the confusion in my mind. What do I do with this confusion of doubt, and then depending on the Creator? And so we're going to look at those three things. The psalm starts with the word "truly" in the ESV. If you have a different version, it might say "surely." If you have a really modern version, it might say "yes." But there are three sections in this psalm that we're going to look at that start with this word. Verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel." Verse 18 says, "Truly you have set them in slippery slopes." And then verse 13 in the ESV has the word "all." "All in vain have I kept my heart clean." But that word "all" actually is the same word as "surely" or "truly." And so we're going to look at the psalm in those three sections. And section one is going to talk about the defining the conflict. And verses 13 through verses 17 are going to talk about the deciphering the confusion. And then the psalm's going to end in dependence on the Creator. So let's jump in to the psalm. It actually begins with verse 0, as we have called it before, a psalm of Asaph. This is kind of the introduction. Who is Asaph? We learn about Asaph in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We learn who Asaph is. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the ark has been placed in the tent. David built a tent for the ark, and the ark is being brought to the tent. And in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 16, it says, "Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord. David appointed them to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel." Asaph was the chief. He was the top dog of these guys that David appointed to invoke, to thank, and to give praise. And second, he lists nine other guys who were in second place. I'm not going to read all those for you because I don't want to have to pronounce them. Who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. He was the percussion guy. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. So Asaph is the chief among these ancestors of Levi. And Levi, of course, began the priesthood. And so as an ancestor of Levi, he was given opportunity and responsibility in the worship. We know that he may have written psalms, he may have collected psalms, he may have edited songs, but he was the worship leader. Asaph was our Josh. He led the worship as the people gathered together. Now, that's not extremely helpful to us, is it? Because it doesn't tell us a lot about the context of this psalm. As a matter of fact, some would say this psalm was not actually written during the time of David, but was in the exile. It's actually the introduction of book 3, which talks about a lot about the exile. So Asaph could have been like all the kings were sons of David. This Asaph could have been the son of the original Asaph. We don't really know. But it also doesn't really matter. Because this particular psalm, it's written as though it could have been written yesterday. It deals with a crisis of faith, which we all experience at some point in our life. And he begins in the first 3 verses by describing the faith. What is his faith and what happened and what was the end of that? And he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." God is good to Israel. That was not just a cliche for him. You know, a lot of times we say God is good. All the time God is good. And it becomes a cliche. And this is not a cliche for Asaph or the author of this psalm. He has experienced the goodness of God in the midst of a crisis of his faith. And he says, God is good to those who are pure in heart. God is good. God blesses those who are obedient. We learn in Deuteronomy when Moses was preaching and the Israelites were on the two mountains. And he says, it's the blessings and the curses. And God blesses those who are obedient, who are pure in heart. And he curses those who are impure. See, it wasn't just enough to be part of national Israel to be blessed by God. You had to be pure in heart as well. And he says, God is good to those who are pure. And it reminds me of Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And they're actually the only ones who want to see God. This is a psalmist's core belief in God. He is a believer, but he's a struggling believer. Verse 2 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He's expressing his belief in God while at the same time saying, I was in a position where my faith was being challenged. He was a man who loves God, but he's having trouble with his faith. His faith was central in his life, but he's struggling. There's a lesson there for us, I believe, that you can be a mature believer and still have questions, and still have problems, and still have struggles, and still have doubts. He's talking about his faith here. We know the original word for faith meant to be sure-footed. It's the word that we get the word amen from, and let it be. It meant to be sure-footed, to stand on a solid rock, to be stable. And so he's expressing here that the opposite of someone who is full of faith is someone who's in a slippery place, who's someone who is unstable, someone who is struggling with his faith. Why? Why was he struggling? Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He looked at the wicked and he saw they were prospering. And by the way, that word there, prospering, is actually the Hebrew word shalom. That they had the peace that was supposed to come from God. And when someone said shalom, it meant, may everything that is well, may everything that is good be to you. And he looks at the wicked and he says, that's what I see in their life. Now, when we think of righteous people, we generally think righteous people are the very, very good people. And wicked people, those are the very, very bad people. And that is true. But in Psalm 1, David describes the righteous and the wicked. And he says in verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The way of the wicked will perish. That's what's supposed to happen to the wicked. In verse 1 of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands not in the way of sinners. So the wicked stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So the wicked sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the Lord, the law of the Lord. The wicked, his delight is not in the law of the Lord. He meditates on the word day and night. The wicked, they don't meditate on the word day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water and yields its fruit in season. The leaf doesn't wither, but the leaves of the wicked wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The man who loves God is supposed to prosper. Not so the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is a righteous way, and there is a wicked way. And in the most basic meaning of that word, it describes allegiance to God. The righteous way is a man or woman who has allegiance to God. The wicked man is a man or a woman who has rejected God. There is either obedience or there's disobedience. The wicked walk in a way that is contrary to the Lord. So he's describing here two alternative lifestyles. It is a lifestyle of righteousness or a lifestyle of wickedness. So Asaph in Psalm 73, he's seeing each person as either for God or against God. And some of those who are for God are probably sitting in the sanctuary as they're singing the song. You see, Psalm 73 is not only a psalm of doubt, but it is a wake-up call to the wicked. It is a wake-up call to those who have rejected God. So we ask the question, why would he be jealous of these people? Verse 3, because of their prosperity, because of their shalom, because everything that looks good is coming to them. But if the righteousness will be blessed and the wicked will be judged, how can you have wicked that are prospering? Wicked who are experiencing shalom. Remember Job? Job was a righteous man who suffered. Now we have wicked men who are prosperous. What is the lesson? Life is not fair. We live in a sinful, broken world. Will God make it right? Yes, absolutely. The question is, when will God make it right? Why this crisis of doubt? He goes on in verses 4 through 12, and he describes, he gives a description of the wicked. He says, for they have no pains until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. We read that and we get a little confused. That seems like a paradox there. But they have no pains until they have no, it seems they have no health issues. They have no cancer. They have no diabetes. They have no serious illness. And they're fat, they're plump, they're well fed, and they're sleek. And you know, when we were in Russia, Russians do this as well. If they call you fat, that's a compliment, actually. We would come back from home service after 3 months in the States, and I could put on a lot of weight, you know, when you're eating steaks and you're out and people are feeding you all the time. And I'd go back and say, oh, you put on some weight. You've gotten fat. And that was a good thing. And he says, this looks like a good thing for them. There's no sickness in their bodies. They're fat and they're sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're escaping all the struggles of the fallen world. Who? The righteous? No. The wicked. The wicked. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as their arrogance. Why pride is a necklace? Because we would say they wear it on their sleeve. It's a necklace. So they put pride in. They are proud that they're proud. And they're wearing it on their sleeve. And if anybody opposes them, they'll bring violence, the malicious intent to others. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. I read that and I have no idea what that means. But the NIV translates it this way. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They will do whatever they can think of. They scoff and speak with malice loftily. They threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut the earth. Mockery, slander for everyone to hear. Therefore, the people turn back to them and find no fault in them. I read that. I thought, why? Why would people turn back to them? Because their life is attractive. They've got all the blessings. They've got all the money. They've got all the power. And it's attractive to many people. And many people were falling away and saying, look at them. I'm going with them. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Mocking the justice of God. I have what I want. Who is God? Where is God? Look at me. I've got everything I need. Not that they were atheists. They may have been practical atheists, living as though there was no God. And there are many people, even within the churches, who live as if there is no God. They have beautiful families, beautiful homes, 2-3 cars. Everything looks great from the outside. But if you follow them during the week, people they're around probably never know they're believers. It's all for show. How can God know? Where is God? And he says, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. The wicked have it all. And Asaph looks at them, and his faith wavers, because this is not how it's supposed to be. Then he begins to decipher the confusion, verse 13 through 17. Truly, in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Truly, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What do I get out of this? Poor me. I've been so good. And what do I get out of this? Sometimes we do religious things not because we love God, but because of what God gives us. Let's look at the prosperity gospel. Why do people give their money to those pastors? Not because they love God, because they want their money doubled. This is a good investment. And sometimes we do religious things not because of the love of God in us, but because of what we think God will give us. Biblical faith is not primarily what we get out of it. But biblical faith is about knowing God. Philippians, I would give it all away for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is biblical faith. We talk about Job. Remember Job, God said to Satan, you know, have you seen my servant Job? He's really something. And Satan said, you know, he only serves you because of what you give him. Take away everything that you have given him and see what happens. And so God says, okay, do it. What would our lives be like if everything that we enjoy was taken away? Would we doubt? I think I would. When difficulties come, death, cancer, financial ruin, divorce, my first question, God, where are you? I've tried to be good. I've done all these good things. What am I getting out of it? And God would say that circumstances are not an indication of my blessing. That's an Old Testament idea, and that's what we see in the Old Testament. That's the prosperity gospel, but we know that even if there's no physical evidence of the presence of God in my circumstance, where is he? He is with me. We learn these lessons while we're not going through those difficult times so that we know those lessons when we do go through those difficult times. We need to be what he wants us to be because we are his. Not because of what he gives to us or what we want. And so we learn these things so that when the time of crisis comes, we can stand faithful to God. Is your faith determined by circumstances? Mine is at times, and I think of those times we need to repent. He goes on in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's afraid to verbalize this. He's afraid to verbalize his doubts. Why? Because he would influence others. Is that a commendable thing? I think in some ways it is a commendable thing, not wanting to influence others to doubt. Flip side of that coin is it's a dangerous thing. He didn't want to talk negatively to influence others, so he suffers in silence. I don't want others to know that I'm hurting because I don't want to influence them. And so I suffer in silence. He was afraid to verbalize his doubt. We all struggle. And we're afraid to verbalize the doubt. Perhaps because we don't want to lead others into that same doubt. Or perhaps we don't want others to know that we struggle, that we are not as holy as the facade looks like on the outside. Don't suffer alone. Talk to an elder. Seek counseling. Read a good book. Go on the internet. Look up whatever you're struggling with. Do something, but don't struggle in silence. Invite someone else into your life. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task until I went into the synagogue of God, or the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He says, I thought about this. I tried to understand it. I couldn't. My reasoning failed. There was no logical answer. You know, you can't always figure out life. I don't understand life. Do you? I don't understand why things work out the way they do. Do you? Proverbs 3 says, lean not into your own understanding. Trust the Lord with all your ways. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways. Acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. This is a Proverbs 3 passage. I can't understand it. Reasoning didn't work, but I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I don't understand it. But when I went to the sanctuary, I went to meet God, I went to where God is, somehow I understood their end. He struggled to understand life until he went to the sanctuary. What was the process here? Verse 15, it's the middle verse of the psalm. It's kind of a hinge from being disoriented to becoming reoriented. He said, I didn't speak. I didn't want to influence anyone. I couldn't understand it, but I went to the sanctuary. I went to the community of believers. And the community brought him into the presence of God. When he joined the community, when he joined the community of saints, the sanctuary, he somehow saw the destiny of the wicked. I believe that Asaph would not have had certainty without the support of the community in the sanctuary. When there's confusion, go to the Word of God and go to the people of God. I went to the sanctuary, then I discerned their end. You know, perhaps he was a guy who had kind of dropped out of worship. He'd been out of church for a while. He had not been in the community and fellowshipping and in the Word and in the place of worship. And he comes back to that and he meets God and he again has fellowship with God. And the confusion becomes clear in his mind that I need the Word of God and I need the people of God. And that turns in verse 18 to dependence again on the Creator. From being oriented a belief in God to becoming disoriented to doubting to now a reorientation on who God is. In verse 18, again, you'll see the third, truly. Truly you have set them in slippery slope or slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Asaph understands now the true end of the wicked. He understands God is still sovereign. Even though life is not fair, God is sovereign, and he brings them to ruin. I'm not on slippery places. they are on slippery places. It's kind of like the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies and goes to hell and just wants a drop of water. Send Lazarus, just give me a sip, give me a drop of water. You see, the roles are reversed. Things are not always as they seem. This is not all that there is. And he knows that they will not escape the wrath of God. He describes the wicked in nine verses from 4 to 12, 8 verses, and that's all an illusion. It's not true prosperity. It's not true shalom. It's not genuine peace. It's not enduring peace. It's not well-being. Does the writer say this to despise the wicked? I know you are on slippery slopes. Is he saying that to condemn them? I don't think so. I think he's saying that to warn them. Some of them are probably sitting right there listening. And there are some sitting in churches all across the U.S., and they're living under an illusion. And one day, they will face the wrath of God. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He was mad with God. When he was going through this difficulty, he was mad. God, this is not the way things are going, are supposed to be. And this is described as coming from his soul. It's actually from his kidneys, from the place of greatest emotion. And he says, I was like an animal to you. And if you're in front of an animal who is in danger, that animal just gets tunnel vision. And there's just one thing that they have in their mind, and they get angry, and they're going to attack if you're blocking their way of escape. And we do that with God. Instead of running to God, we try to escape him. And he looks back in this verse. He looks back over the temptation of verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And he says, God, when I was doing that, I was angry with you and I acted like an animal toward you. That word toward you is very, could be translated with you. Actually, there's a bit of a play on words here in verse 22. I was like a beast with you. But he compares that, he uses the same word in verse 23 and 25. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven with you? Translated, who have I in heaven but you? Rhetorical question. Obviously, I have no one in heaven. Compared with everything in the world, I have nothing more important than you. Why? Because God is our real prosperity. God is our real shalom. God is our real peace. What is the lesson for us here? His circumstances had not improved. Look in verse 26, and my flesh and my heart may fail. He didn't say, oh, I've got prosperity now, so I'm going to return to God. That had not improved. His circumstances had not improved, but he needs nothing but God's presence. When there is doubt, we run to God. We need the presence of God. He is our true shalom. Verse 23 through 26 are considered a peak in all of Scripture. You know, there are certain peaks in Scripture, the peak of Moses and the Ten Commandments, the peak of the calling of Abraham before that, and the peak of the Davidic covenant. And we have certain peaks, and And this is considered one of those. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. What does God do? You hold my right hand. Right hand's the hand of power. God holds our hand of power in his hand. He holds us like a parent. You guide me with your counsel. He guides us. Psalm 23, a reminder that you lead me in the paths of righteousness for your namesake. Life is not controlled by chance, but God is sovereign. He leads us. He guides us. Verse 24, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. He holds us. He guides us. He receives us to glory. I believe that's an Old Testament view of the afterlife, that God will one day receive us in glory, just like Daniel 12. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Reorientation. His mind has been cleared. He says, "You are my portion forever." That's a Levitical term. Remember, the Levites, the priests, they got no inheritance of the land, but God was to be their portion. God, he says, God is my inheritance. I have no desire for any other inheritance but God. No matter what comes in life, God is my only desire. He said, I might get sick, I may be discouraged, but God is my strength and my inheritance forever. You see, Asaph has found the secret of the joy and contentment that Paul talks about in Philippians. And that secret is having all you need in God, not in things, not in fame, not in power, not in possessions, not in anything else in the world. We are not citizens of this world. God is our portion. God is our inheritance. God is our strength. That is the word for rock. God is our rock. And he receives us into glory. You know, that word glory can sometimes be translated honor. Sometimes it refers to material wealth, and he may be contrasting that to verse 12 when he says, always at ease, they increase in riches. Well, God's riches are even greater than earthly riches, because God's riches are the presence of God himself in eternity. That's an eternal perspective. And an eternal perspective keeps us focused when those doubts come. So who is this God? Who is this God that we're to be totally satisfied with? I read a poem this week. It was from a blog or some email that I got that come to my box. It was written by a pastor from Georgia. And it was just called Every, with a question mark. And he began like this, but I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It's very long, but he says this: every hair numbered, every tear counted, every day ordained, every race marked out, every saint chosen, every history written, every providence governed, every decree unchallenged, every circumstance subjected, every ruler appointed, every purpose certain, every pain measured, every trial specified, every cell submitted, every atom obedient, every detail designed. Our God is sovereign. We can trust him during times of doubt. You know, Buzz has led us through 5 weeks on Wednesday night of the five solas, and last week was Sola Deo Gloria, only glory to God, to God, to the glory of God only. And there was one slide he put up which struck me. It was just a list of six verses and then a short little saying. And it was this, Psalm 72, his name is glorious. Colossians 1, his might is glorious. Luke 21, his power is glorious. Romans 3, his truth is glorious. 2 Corinthians, his gospel is glorious. Ephesians 1, his grace is glorious. Why would we ever be envious of the wicked? Why would we ever doubt? But we do. And when those times come, we need to define the conflict. We need to decipher the confusion in our thinking. And we need to once again return to God and depend on the sovereign Creator. There's one more thing Asaph says in Psalm verse 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. You know, if you're not trusting God, this is for you. You need to repent. Put your trust in God. If you are trusting God, we need to understand the end of the wicked. Verse 28, he says, but for me, it is good to be near God. He has found fellowship again with God. God is not a word. God is a friend. God is a companion. He is once again in fellowship with God. And this is the key to the crisis of faith, that a relationship with God. I have made the Lord my refuge. I have made the Lord my rock, my mighty tower, my stronghold, my defender of my faith, not my denomination, not my theology, not my moral, my personal morality, none of that. Those things will all come. And then he says, I've done that. I've made him my refuge that I may tell of all your works. At the end of the day, he's not afraid to verbalize any longer. He is now a witness of the work of God in his life. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is in you. We understand that circumstances are not the key. Problems are not the barometer of God's love for us. We understand that God is with us, that we walk with him through the valleys, that we walk with him and he walks with us through the darkness and through the misunderstandings and through the unfairness of life. And God is with us because he loves us. He has chosen us. We are his. Do you know that God? Is your life conditioned by circumstances? Is your joy in God, or is your joy in what he gives you? Are you in a crisis of doubt and feeling guilty for being in that crisis of doubt? Go to God. Go to the sanctuary. Seek him in his word. Seek him in the community of believers. Know him. Return to fellowship with him. And there you find true prosperity, true shalom, true peace that surpasses all understanding, no matter what life may bring. Pray with me.